The thoughts that I will share this afternoon have been stirring me for the past couple of weeks. They are very much related to the truth of righteousness by faith. But you know, whatever you believe always leads, if you are logical, to another step and another step. And so, the Bible says that the path of the just is as a shining light that dawneth more and more towards the perfect day. So, we must expect that each day our understanding will grow. And I believe that what I'm going to share this afternoon is a logical progression in terms of the way we understand the truth of righteousness by faith. I know that it's possible that what I say this afternoon might initially be difficult for us to understand, and I'm going to try my best to see if I can make it as clear as possible. Sometimes I do a good job, sometimes I don't. And I know that every time you share something, you always leave questions unanswered, and I don't want to do that, but I might. I'm going to try to do my best, and hopefully at the end you will all be able to say, well, it seems that this is what God wants us to understand. I hope so. Anyway, you know that in the discussion that the young people had just now, there were some ideas that I'm sure went contrary to what some of us, how some of us perceive things. And I hope to be able to clarify some of the things that they may not have been able to clear up. But I should say at the beginning that one of the things that has always bothered me, there's a question I always have had ever since I became a Christian, and I've never found a satisfactory answer. And I'm going to put something before you this evening. But I put together an answer one time and I wrote a whole article about it. And when I finished writing the article and I shared it with some friends, I knew what they were going to say, because it is what I found out too. It was all speculation. I could not find biblical evidence to support what I was saying in this article. And so I never published it. But the question is, why did Jesus really have to die? Why did Jesus really have to die? Let me explain what I mean. There's a popular radio talk show in Jamaica, Perkins Online. And more than once, Mr. Perkins has said he cannot support Christianity because, in his opinion, the God who demands the life of his son is a bloodthirsty person. He used that word. He says, why is it that if I do something wrong, the only thing that will satisfy this person is that I have to die, or else I have to kill somebody in your place? What is it that demands death? Is it God who demands death? Is it justice that demands death? What is it that demands the death of the sinner? When we understand what it is that demands the death of the sinner, we're going to begin to understand certain issues about justice, penalty, consequence, and all of that. But the first question is, what is it that requires the death of the sinner? Who made the rule that the soul that sins shall die? Who made the rule that the wages of sin is death? Now I know some of our brethren have concluded because of this that God never ever takes life. And I could have almost agreed with that point of view, except that I find so many places in the Bible which says something else. And I never could come to the place where I could convince myself that I could overthrow all that evidence in the Bible. And so I could not accept the idea that God never ever takes life. But I could sympathize with the attitude that says, God's attitude towards me is an attitude of love. God has no malice, no evil intention, no iron wall that he holds up and says, there's something called, what is it? I don't know. I mean, that's why it always bothered me. That's why it always beat me. What is it that demands that I die? Because, you know, on the very simplest level, I have four children, Angie, Daniel, Dave, Annalie. I could say, Daniel, if you disobey me, I will spank you. When he was a little boy,
But I would never say, if you disobey me, I'm going to kill you.
You would think that anybody who says this is hard. There's no love or mercy in such a person. You would think that way. You would think, if somebody commits a great sin, then yes, death. But if you commit a small sin, like you tell a little lie, or you harbor a little covetousness or malice, why do you have to die? Who made the rule? Now that's a question I admit that I could not really satisfactorily answer. At one point I said, well, justice demands it. But then I asked the question, what is justice? What is justice? Is justice the communal concept of everybody? What is it that makes a thing just or unjust? What makes it right or wrong? Who determines what is justice and what is not? Who gives justice a definition and says, justice requires that if you do one little wrong thing, if you pluck a fruit from a tree and eat it, you will have to die? What makes that determination? And the more I think about it, the more I am led to the conclusion that we have kind of misunderstood the whole concept of salvation. Ken said something yesterday that Ray mentioned a couple of times here, but it needs to be considered as we are looking at this. And his statement yesterday that God never required sacrifice is right in line with what I'm saying at this moment. God does not demand penance from us. God does not demand his ounce of blood or his pound of flesh. God makes no such demands upon us. If the sinner must die, this is not an arbitrary rule made by a God of love. If the sinner must die, there is some reason why it has to be. But mark this, it is not God who is the reason. Can everybody say amen to that? If you can't say amen to that, you have too much Catholicism in you. You have too much of the concept of a God who is demanding blood and waiting to roast people if you can't say amen to that. Something requires the death of the sinner, but not God. And our concept of justice has led to the place where, well, we have imposed our concept of justice upon God. In our system of justice, what do we look for? You know, I saw something on television some years ago. They were showing these people who, they said, were Nazi war criminals. They escaped through the rat line after World War II when the Allies were looking for these people to bring them to trial. They got into the Vatican, through the Vatican, they got down to Argentina, and some of them escaped to Argentina, and they have been living there for maybe 40 years or more. And I saw a man from CNN went down to Argentina, identified some of them and started to interview them. And you know, America and some of these other countries were going in and finding these people and bringing them to justice. And when he found this man, he was saying, why did you do these things? The man said, well, I was only following orders. I was foolish. When you are young, you do foolish things. I was following orders. I didn't know what else to do. And the man said, and you don't think that you should be brought to justice now for what you did? And he said, I didn't know what I was doing. I couldn't help it. I was just following orders. And the man who was interviewing him couldn't seem to understand that what he was seeing made any sense. To him, justice meant this man has to be brought to trial and he has to be punished for what he did 40 years ago, regardless of his attitude today. Something named justice must be satisfied. And it made me ask, what is justice really? What is justice? Who determines what is justice? But then, I believe we have imposed that same concept of justice upon God. Justice means that a penalty must be imposed. And our concept of justice is like some kind of revenge. Because if a man is on death row and he becomes a Christian and he is sorry for every murder he ever committed and he will never commit another murder, the law says he must die. And that concept of justice, I believe, we have imposed upon God. We have made justice something so inflexible and immovable, and we have attributed it to God. So that the sentence of death is something God himself imposes, and it is so unshakable and immovable that in order to deal with it, all God can do is offer a sacrifice to himself. To satisfy his justice, he must pay the penalty to himself. Is it God who requires the death of the sinner? And if it is not God, is it justice? And if it is justice, whose justice? Where did it come from? Now, let me try to say something here, make something clear before I go any further, because this is necessary. There are two kinds of law, and we need to consider the two of them. One of them is what I would call natural law, and the other one I would call judicial law. Which of these two is more powerful? Natural law. Can you give me an example of a natural law? Gravity, the law of gravity. Now, it doesn't matter how much you disagree with gravity, and you decide to defy gravity. You jump in the air, you are coming down. Gravity is so powerful, you cannot defy it. You can learn to work in harmony with gravity, but you cannot defy gravity. Natural law is powerful. Judicial law says, don't break the stop sign. How easy is it to break that law? You can do it every day, anytime you want. But there's a penalty attached to it, right? But I would say that natural law is far more powerful than judicial law. And if you really want something to work, it is better if you can get natural law to work rather than judicial law. Judicial law often makes people try to do something against their will. But natural law always brings about the right result, because you cannot defy natural law. It doesn't matter how much you disagree with it, you will always work in harmony with that law. Now, let me ask you something else, because I want you to follow with me. Who made all natural laws? God. Now, when you talk about the law of God, and you are speaking about the moral law, who is the author of moral law? God. So God is the author of all natural law, and God is the author of moral law. But we have heard over and over that moral law is simply a transcript of what? God's character. Does everybody agree with that? Anybody disagree? The moral law is a transcript of God's character. And we know the moral law as we have it in the Ten Commandments is a limited transcript. It's a limited transcript. It does give you the bare outline. Now, what I'm saying is that anytime a person makes a law, anytime a person makes laws, what the person is doing is expressing his nature. If I want to know what kind of person Ken is, I can come to his home and look at the kind of rules that operate in his home. And it tells me something about his character. Go to any home or stick around anybody for a while and see the kind of rules by which he lives, and you can get an idea of the character of that person. People do not make rules normally that are contrary to their character unless they are forced to do it. You can tell what a man is like by looking at the kind of rules that he makes. And it seems to me that makes simple sense. So if we say that the Ten Commandments or the moral law is a transcript of God's character, all we are saying is that the moral law expresses what God himself is. What God himself is. Now, God is light. God is light. And outside of God, as somebody said today, what exists? Death and darkness. Now, is that true universally? Can we accept that? God is light and outside of him is darkness. God is life and outside of him is what? Death. So, outside of the law of God, what exists? The question is it God who imposes darkness upon us? Or is it that simply wherever God is removed, darkness comes in? Is it God who imposes death upon people? Or is it simply that wherever God's life is not, wherever God's morality, which is his life, is not, then death is the consequence. Now, we start with that first. We're going to come to the judicial aspect of it. The law and the penalty. But let's start there first. Let's see if we can agree on that at any rate. That where God is not, there is death. So that even Satan, though he exists, he is a living dead. Because all that he has, spiritually speaking, is death. And the Bible says that we all were, before we met Christ, we were in a state of what? We were dead in trespasses and sins. The question is, when a person sins, what is it that begins to kill him? God said to Adam in the garden, in the day that you eat thereof, what? Now most people read it to say, in the day that you eat, I shall surely kill you. God did not say that. Was God speaking of the beginning of a chain of events? The beginning of a sequence that would lead to Adam's death? Or was he saying, if you eat, I will kill you? Was it a prophecy or was it a threat? Most people, most Christians read it as a threat, that God said to Adam, if you eat, I will kill you. But I believe as you look at it carefully, you can begin to appreciate that what God was saying was not, I will kill you, but if you eat, you are going to begin a process which is going to kill you. Now, I'm saying this at first, and I'm going to bring some scriptures to bear that will support what I'm saying. But let me say this also in passing, that the author of any law, God as the author of natural law, may express any of those laws in a judicial framework. For example, God could have said, look, if you jump from the top of a 50-story building, when you get to the bottom, I will kill you. Some man jumps from the top of a 50-story building and he falls to the ground and he sputters. And everybody says, ah, God killed him. Now, in a sense, it is true because God made the law of gravity and God built into the law a reality that if you ever do something like that, you're going to die at the bottom. So in a sense, God is the one who does it. But God does not do it directly. God set up a system of operation so that if you step outside of it, the consequence will follow. Now the question is the moral law a natural law or is it a judicial law? With a natural law, when you transgress it, the penalty of transgression is built into the law. It's a built-in principle. It's a consequence. With a judicial law, when you transgress, an officer, somebody in authority has to come and lay hold on you and carry out the penalty. But with a natural law, that does not happen. With a natural law, when you transgress the law, the penalty is built into the law. So, the question I want us to consider as we proceed is the moral law a natural law with its own consequences built in? Or is it a judicial law, which means that somebody makes a statement and if you break it, the person applies a penalty? Or is it that it's a natural state of existence in the universe and if you step outside of that state of existence, you are going to die? If a man steps outside of God's way, what begins to work in him? Does the Bible teach that death begins to work in such a person and that death will eventually come to its logical conclusion and kill that person dead? There's a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I didn't fully understand until now. I think I'm understanding it. Paul said that the sting of sin is death. I thought, what does he mean? The sting of sin is death. Sting of death is sin. I couldn't make head or tail of it, but I remember one time I was jogging in Grand Cayman one morning and I got stung by a bee. And it took me about 15 minutes to get back to where I was staying. And in 50 minutes, I was swollen like a balloon. Now, I never got stung and that ever happened before. I guess because I was jogging and the blood was circulating fast. By the time I got home, I was swollen. And I thought about it when I began to understand this verse. Because what the Bible is saying, when something stings you, it begins to work in your system and it produces an effect. Now, if the sting of death is sin, it is saying that when one stings you, it begins to work in your system and produces a result. Once you get bitten by the thing, it's saying that the penalty for transgression is in the thing itself. Once you get bitten, something gets into your system and begins to work. And as it works in your system, it produces an end result. And I believe That is what the Bible means. That is what Paul means when he says that the sting of death is sin. In Romans 5 and verse 12, he says that by one man, sin entered the world. And what? And death by sin, and so death passed upon who? Why did death pass upon all? Because all sin. And the question is, when did all sin? Now see what happened. The Bible says, by one man, sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, death came into the world. But how did death come in? It was attached to sin. When sin came into the world, somebody did not have to say, because you have sinned, I am going to kill you. What happened is that when sin came into the world, death was attached to it. Death itself came in when sin came in. So, this man brought sin into the world, and so it came upon all men. And so when sin came upon all men, without you doing one single action, you die. Why? Because sin has stung you and is working in you to produce its effect of death. And the fact is that without God's help or intervention or penalty or anything, every man who has been stung by sin will die. And as was brought out in the youth forum, that death is a permanent death, but for the work of Christ. If Christ had not done something for humanity, there is not a single person in this world who could have come back from that death, because the death that was brought upon humanity was a death that was permanent, and only Christ. Christ is the only reason why that death is not permanent. So, the point I want to make very strongly is that the moral law of the Ten Commandments is first of all, a natural law. It's not primarily a judicial law. But we're going to come to that now and see, why is it? Is it really a judicial law? How can we come to the conclusion? Where does the judicial part of it come in? Where does justice and the judgment and all of that come in? Does it? Again, you cannot deny what the Bible says. But if it's a natural law and the penalty or the consequence of this law is built into the law itself, where does justice and judgment and penalty come into the picture? And yet you cannot deny that it is in the picture, because the Bible uses that language and sets the controversy in that framework over and over. For example, Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 10 that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, Solomon says that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. In Matthew 5 and verse 22, Jesus says the one who calls his brother a fool shall be in danger of the judgment. And if you go to Isaiah 53, over and over, it says that God has laid our iniquity upon Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you do have what seems to be a very clear framework of judgment and justice and substitution, where the penalty of one is laid upon the other. So it seems very difficult. How can you get away from the idea that that concept is there in the Bible? Well, again, I have so much to say. I'm hoping and praying that I will say it the right way. And I hope you are praying for me too, because sometimes when you have too much to say, you don't say enough on one thing. But I'd like to show you that there are three levels. There are three levels. What I would call the primary level, and there's a secondary level, and there's a tertiary level, right? We're talking about an increase in understanding and maturity at each level. Now, I'm going to put something here, that at the primary level, man's attitude to God is that they're afraid of God. What kind of people are these? These are pagans, and they are children. At the secondary level, people are afraid of transgressing the law. And at the tertiary level, I would say people are afraid of, for want of something better, let me say, a man is afraid of himself. Is afraid of sin. Now, when I used to go to primary school, the reason why I did right many times was because of the teacher's straw. Many times I did write and I would study my books because of the teacher's straw. I did not understand the reasons why I needed to get good grades. I didn't understand the reasons why later on in life this knowledge would become useful. But when I went to primary school, the teacher kept me in line with the straw. And I think a lot of us here in Jamaica can empathize with that. Our understanding was very primary, very primitive. And why I obeyed was because I was afraid of the teacher. I tried to get to school on time. And some mornings I remember, when it got late, I would prefer to face my parents' wrath than to go face the teacher's wrath. I would stay home. I remember one time going to school late and my mother told me I had to go. So I went park and I hid under a bush until evening when school was over. Then I came back home. And my reason for doing and for being and for learning was that I was afraid of the teacher. When I went to high school, I got to understand that there were consequences for not learning my lessons. Consequences. But still, my knowledge was not. I still needed to be monitored and supervised. In some kind of way, I got to understand that good grades were necessary. But still, the rules of the school kind of kept me in check. And it is that way with high school students. Although they're a bit more mature, they still have rules, and the rules are necessary. And they try to obey the rules, and many of them come to the place where they think, well, I really need to get good grades. And they have some kind of idea that this my future depends on this. By the time you come to the tertiary level, nobody business with you. You are up to your own motivation and your concept and understanding of what is really good for you. Nobody has to follow you with a strap. Your desire to learn is totally self-motivated, or it ought to be. They don't even tell you what, you don't even put on a uniform anymore. Nobody has a homework program. If you want to come to class, it's your business. If you want to stay home and just come and sit the exam, it's your business. Nobody concerns themselves about you because you are supposed to be an adult. Now, pagans and children are afraid of God. Why? Because they see that if I don't obey, God is going to punish me. They even go further and say, God will kill me. And they do like what Ken was talking about. They come with a sacrifice to appease the God of whom they're afraid. They believe God requires something of me, and if I don't give it, God is going to do something to me. So they provide what they think will please God. Like in pagan societies, I'm told that they go and rub a little sweetie under the nose of their idol to make him happy. Because if they don't, he won't bless them. So, that is paganism. And in the primitive state of God's people in the time of the Israelites, I have to say that God dealt with them on that level because it was the only thing they could understand. But then you move to another level and you begin to understand that my problem is not God. But you think my problem is that there's something that controls God called justice. Something called rules and regulations that are greater than even God himself. And God would like to really let me off. But this thing called justice will destroy me if I transgress the law. God himself will have to submit to justice. And he will destroy me against his heart's desire. Even though it is not his desire. He will have to destroy me. And so I learned to fear transgressing the law. So I spend all my time and my energy trying not to transgress the law. I'm trying to do what is right, not because I'm afraid of God anymore, because I realize that there's something that needs to change about me or else justice will destroy me. But I still say that's only the secondary level. When you come to the tertiary level, you come to realize suddenly that the problem is not God. The problem is not justice. There's one problem that exists. And the problem is sin. And the problem is me. There's something inside of me that is killing me. And God's problem is how to deal with that. Something is going to kill me. And if something doesn't happen, I'm already a living dead. God has to find a way to intervene and to stop this process of death. That's the real issue. And so I'm no longer afraid of God. I'm no longer even afraid of transgressing the law, because once I deal with that primary issue of myself, of sin in me, transgressing the law is no longer an issue. I won't transgress the law anymore. Now, there comes a question. I know there are the questions. God has expressed the law. God has expressed the natural law. The natural law is that you sin, you die. Even if God went to sleep, if you sin, you would die just to sin. You agree? Even if God was sleeping, if you sin, you would die, because God is life. If God is life, outside of God, there can only be death. You step outside of the way of life. So God says, speaking in Proverbs, speaking of, I think it's wisdom again, he says, they that hate me, what? Love death. They that hate me love death, because to step outside of God is to step into death. And even if God were to go to sleep, sin would still destroy us. Now, if sin will kill you, ultimately, why does God intervene and take a step into the picture and begin to actually remove life? Because I will not deny that the Bible teaches that God does it. For example, when Sodom was destroyed, when the antediluvians were destroyed, and many other places in the Bible where you see that God intervened and removed life. Let me put it that way. Why was that necessary? I think the young people attempted to present an answer, but I'd like to present another scenario, another illustration. If all of us are on top of a mountain, there's a cliff and a precipice, and all we can see at the bottom is a black hole. There's darkness down there. Now, at the bottom of this precipice, there are jagged rocks, sharp rocks. It's like a 200 feet drop, but you can't see the bottom. Somebody comes along and begins to tell people that if you were to jump off, after you pass a certain point, you just begin to float. And once you pass through the darkness and you land, you find yourself in a beautiful paradise. Everything to your heart's content. All you have to do is jump. I know that what lies down there is death. There are jagged rocks just waiting to rend you to pieces. So people start jumping. And I say, look, don't. It's death down there. But this person is so persuasive. And he takes a jump out to himself and comes back with some fruit in his hand. And so people are jumping. Now, here's one of the things that I think I could do to stop it. I could take a position on one side with a high-powered rifle. And I could say, the next person who jumps, I'm going to shoot him. So the next person who jumps, what is he already? Dead. He's dead already, certainly dead. But I shoot him before he reaches the bottom. What have I done? Can be to say I've committed murder. I've killed a dead man. I've saved him the pain. What else have I done? I have scared all the others. I've made everybody else afraid to jump. And everybody who jumps, I'm going to shoot them, because I know there's no hope for them. Now, you may call my action penalty. You may call my action justice. But in actual fact, that is the picture within the picture. That is the picture within the picture. That is the scenario I have developed, that I have created, in order to help people to stop the mayhem. To stop what is going on, I have to put something in place to bring a stop to it. In order that I can stop it and allow people to understand and to think. The picture within the picture. I can't deal with them on the tertiary level, because they don't have any understanding. They are deceived and they are in darkness. Something is killing them and they can't understand. So what I have to do is to put something in place to make them understand. I have to deal with them like children and say, if you jump, I'm going to kill you. And so they become afraid of me. And they say, if I jump, David will kill me. And everybody is afraid of me and everybody blames me. But you know, I'm actually trying to save everybody on top of the precipice. But they can't understand. And my way of doing it is killing those who are already dead. Now, look at the Bible and see if you don't find that this is the way God is operating. When God slaughtered the antediluvians, it was a race of people who were spiritually dead. There was no hope left in that generation. I mean, if God had left those people alone, say, for another 50 years, they were long livers. Say another 500 years, what would have happened to everyone? Everybody would be dead. Why did God kill them 500 years early? He wanted to send a message. He wanted to use those who were already dead to send a message. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 or 11 that God raised up Pharaoh in order to show his glory in him. At first it looks a little like it's a hard thing. Why would God raise up a man just to kill him? But when you look at what Paul says, he says, what if God bore with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? What the Bible says is that Pharaoh was already a living dead person. His probation was closed. God could have cut him off immediately. But God allowed him to continue for another couple of dozen of years. Because God was going to use him to teach lessons through him. God is trying to salvage a lost race. And in doing this, sometimes when some people have gone too far, God will have to put a stop to them in order to let the rest of us stop and think. So within the context of the action and consequence, natural law, God has set up an inner circle of justice, of action and penalty. Penalty exists, but it is not the true picture, it's not the bigger picture, it's the inner picture. It's what Daniel was trying to say. The boy climbs on the tank, and if he drops inside, heaven knows what kind of consequences and uproar is going to be caused. So he has to set up a little picture inside that bigger picture, and he says, anybody goes on the tank, I'm going to spank you. The issue now becomes, climb on the tank, you get a spanking. It's not. Climb on the tank and you die. He sets up an inside issue, and a smaller issue, so that people can come to understand how they ought to behave. But the issue really, in reality, is a bigger issue. Now, I hope you're all understanding what I'm trying to say. Yeah. Praise God. And so this action in shooting those who are already dead, we call it justice. But remember that justice is not punitive, it's not punishment, it's not torture, it's not sadism. Justice is for the purpose of saving others. We call it justice, but human justice has come to be regarded as retributive. Human justice is not based on simply, well, sometimes, yes, deterring others from taking the same course. I guess in the old days they used to hang a man in public to frighten other people that they don't commit the same sin. You could say in that sense, it's preventative. But when you think of the way we have come to regard justice now, even if a man repents and he turns around and he's rehabilitated, and you catch him 50 years later, and he's a totally different person, you must take him and go try him and sentence him now for what he did 50 years ago, that is dealt with and covered as far as his life is concerned, totally. We have come to see justice as vengeance. And we have imposed that same idea upon our concept of God. And you can see it coming out, for example, in that statement I read from Jonathan Edwards yesterday about the God who holds you over the pit of hell abhors you like some loathsome spider. So, this brings a question then. Why did Jesus really have to die? Why did Jesus really have to die? If we say that on the bigger level, on the macro level, justice is not really the issue. What is man's real problem? Sin. Man's problem is that there is a disease in his body eating out his life. James says, sin, when it is finished, what? Brings death. Sin is what brings death. Adam brought death into the world, and when death came in, brought sin, and when sin came in, death was attached to its tail. Sin brings death. And Paul says it. Paul says it. Sin by the commandments working death in me. Let's see if we can find that verse in Romans 7, I believe it is. 13 is what I want. It says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin. Sin that it might appear sin. What does he mean by that? You have sin that does not appear to be sin? You have sin killing people and nobody knows that sin is killing them. So what does God do?
God brings in a law. Why? That sin might appear sin. That man might have something by which he can measure and see what he's really like. He brought in the law and he says that sin might appear sin, working death in me. By that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. See what happened here. You go to Romans chapter 5 and you'll find where Paul says that where there is no law, what? There's no sin. Romans 5 and verse 13 says that sin is not imputed when there's no law. In spite of this, what was happening to men between the time of Adam and Moses? They were dying. Something was killing them, even though sin was not being imputed to them. Sin was inside their bodies, bringing death. It was killing them. Even though God did not charge them with sin, sin was still killing them. So what did people believe? They believe you're born, just like people today. You're born, you grow, you live, you die. It's the way life is. Did they realize that sin was killing them? They didn't. And although God had to destroy one whole generation in the antediluvian flood, they did not realize that it was sin who was killing them. They probably blamed God. But they didn't realize that sin was the reason why they were dying. So what did God do? God had to find a way to make man understand that there's something uncontrollable in your body and it is destroying you. So what did God do? Romans 5 and verse 20, I believe. It says, the law entered, that what? That the offense might abound. The law came in. God decided to set up a system of law. Why? That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. God decided to establish a system within the greater picture. God set up a system now that was based upon law. Because where law is, I mean judicial law now, not natural law. Natural law is always there. God set up a system based on judicial law so that he could find a way that he could accuse people of sin. Why? Because until man is accused of sin, he never believes that he's really bad. The law entered now to make man know that he's evil through and through. So Paul says, I was alive without the law once, but what? When the commandment came, what? Sin revived and I died. He was just as sinful before the commandment came, but he didn't know it. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and he died. He found out that he was a living, dead man and he started to say, the good that I would, I do not. When I want to do good, evil presents itself. And he tried and tried and he was at the end of his rope. And so the law became his schoolmaster and brought him to Christ. He had to find a solution and he found it in Christ. When you understand this, you come to recognize that the only problem that God has to deal with is a problem of sin in me. But in order to get mankind to understand the problem with sin, God set up this primary school structure. He set up the primary school. And then he took us to the secondary school, but really he wants us to get to the tertiary level. He wants us to get to the place where I'm not afraid of God. I'm not afraid of sins. I hate what exists in me. I find that there's something that is a part of the fabric of my very being and I cannot do anything about it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that is where God has always wanted to get us. And he has had to take a long circuitous road to take us to that place. That is why when a person finally finds Christ, he's not concerned with the letter of the law. Because once more now, he has been restored to the level where he now lives a life that is above sin. And the Bible says that we are delivered from the law. Because the law is for people who are still bothered by sin. The law is not made for a righteous person. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. The law is made for lawbreakers, manslayers, whoremongers, and so forth, the Bible says. It's not made for a righteous person, because a righteous person, there is a rule in him that makes him live the way God wants him to live. I'm just trying to throw ideas into your mind, because when you go to the Bible, you're going to see that, yes, it makes sense. It makes sense. And I'm not saying that you might not find one or two places where you'll say, what about this and what about this? But you're going to find out when you tie the whole thing together, it makes a lot of sense. So
So why did Jesus really have to die? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And before we read this, you know, I read a phrase in relation to the gospel and it made me think. I saw a question. I was browsing around on the internet and I saw a question and I want to ask the question. I want you to think about this question. The question is the gospel legal fiction? Is the gospel legal fiction? And why was the question asked? Because most Christians believe that the gospel is about penalty and the satisfaction of justice. So what they believe is that Christ paid the penalty for sin, so I am no longer chargeable for sin, but I still am under the power of sin. So I'm still a slave of sin, but I'm free from the penalty of sin. So the gospel becomes legal fiction. You are free, but you are still a slave. You are delivered from sin, but you are still under its power. Most Christians believe this. And so they believe that what Christ did was set me free from sin's penalty. But of course, sin's power. I am left to be tossed back and forth by sin's power. And this concept of legal fiction has arisen because people have not understood what Christ died for. But see what Christ died for. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says that he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Bible says Jesus was made to be sin. One of the things that I've learned that has been striking me very hard recently is that I shouldn't adjust what the Bible says. Most of the time we do that. And granted that there are some times where you can see that the Bible is speaking figuratively. But most of the time, the reason we adjust it is because we don't understand or we dare not face what it is saying. The Bible says Jesus was made to be sin. What we say is that God treated him as I deserve to be treated. Was Jesus made to be sin? And what does it mean that he was made to be sin? And the Bible says this happened to him in order that something might happen to me. Not just for me, up there on some judicial level, but in me on the level of my nature. God's problem is not satisfying some judicial books. God's problem is dealing with the fact that every day I lie and I steal and I kill and I commit adultery and fornicate. God is God's problem. And he wants to get that out of me, and that is his problem. And when he has settled that problem, I put it to you that there is no other problem that remains to be solved. How did God make Jesus to be sin? Another verse that supports this, Romans 8 and verse 3 says that God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, did what? Condemn sin where? In the flesh. In whose flesh? In Christ's flesh. The only flesh that Christ had was his flesh. If Christ condemned sin in the flesh, it says God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh. It must be in his flesh. The flesh Christ lived in was not this body here. It was a body like this. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying that when he came here, the place where Christ condemned sin was in himself. And so those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no more any condemnation to them because Christ has destroyed the condemnation that exists in this body. Don't you realize it's the condemnation of sin in you that is killing you? You are condemned from sin is in you. God doesn't have to condemn you. Sin is its own penalty. The condemnation in us is sin working in our bodies and producing death. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no more condemnation. Why not? Because the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and what? Sin comes in, it brings death. Sin comes, it brings death. There is a law in my body, it's called the law of sin and death. Because this law is, what is it? When I would do good, evil appears. When I try not to do evil, it is exactly what I do. It's a rule. What kind of law is it? Is it a judicial law? Of course not. It's a natural law. It's a law of nature. It's built into my flesh. When I would do good,
evil presents itself, oh wretched man that I am, it's my body, it's my mind, it's myself that is the problem. How can I escape the law of the Spirit of life? Where is it? In Christ Jesus has made me free from what? The law of sin and death. There are two laws. One is the law of sin and death. And Adam brought it into this planet. And it has been working death in all men. Christ took sin upon himself and crucified it in himself. And now he gives me that life through the Spirit. And when that law of the Spirit of life comes into me, what is the law of the Spirit of life? In that he died unto sin once. What's the rest of that verse? But in that he liveth unto God. Jesus does not live unto sin. He does not live unto himself. He lives unto God. When Christ comes into you, you receive a life in which sin has been crucified. A life that is lived wholly to God. And so a new natural law, a new law of nature comes into your being and begins to work there. It is called the law of the Spirit of life. And this law is, you cannot sin. You cannot sin because he that is born of God does not commit sin. Why? Because he strives and he fights and he struggles? No! Because Christ is not the minister of sin. Because a pig will be a pig, but a dove will be a dove. And if any man is in Christ, he's no longer a hog. He's a new creature through the Spirit of life. A new law is set up in his being. And this law of the Spirit of life sets him free from that old law of sin and death. Christ took your sin upon himself. The only way you can receive life is how? You must be born. So life is only transmitted. Only. By procreation. Man has been learning that. They've been trying to make life in a test tube. They've been trying to create life by chemical and physical means for decades and decades. They've never even created an amoeba. The only way life can be passed on is by procreation. It must come from an original source and be passed on by birth. So therefore, when God created Adam, all life, all human life came from Adam, and it cannot come from any other place. If God was going to save humanity, he could not save humanity by a human being who was only human, because humanity has nothing in itself that is good. You understand? It had to be somebody outside the planet. It had to be somebody from outside of this race who could save us, because he had to bring a new principle into humanity in order to save humanity. Now I understand why it had to be somebody who was equal to the law, because the law is God himself. So, in order to bring the law into us, could an angel have done it? An angel is not the living law. He cannot bring the law in terms of the natural nature of the law into me, because he doesn't have it to give. It had to be somebody who was equal to the law. The lawgiver himself had to be the one who could come to bring that principle of life into me. But he also had to become one of us. He was the God-man. Why? Because he had to be one of us in order to take sin upon himself. What was this sin that Christ took upon himself and crucified? What was it? Well, think about it. Somebody asked the question this evening, if we are the children of Lucifer, wouldn't it be the same as saying we are the children of Adam? And some were saying, no, there's a distinction. And I agree with the distinction. We can be similar to Lucifer, but we don't have his life. We have Adam's life. So the life we have received, Lucifer influenced Adam into it. And it came upon all of us, but it is not Lucifer's life. Because the only way you can receive life is by birth. So if God is to give us a new life, what he has to do is create a way by which we can be born into a new existence where sin does not exist. Our concept has always been, Jesus lives, we copy, we follow. Foolishness. You can't receive life by imitation. And that's why I think it's technical that we don't receive Lucifer's life. Because you don't receive a person's life by imitating the person. Always God's plan was that we shall become new creatures by being born into a new existence, not by copying Christ, but by receiving Christ's own life. So God sent somebody here who became one of us. And what did he put upon him? How did Christ, the sinless one, take sin upon himself? I'm going to tell you what happened. Remember what I said. In a natural law, what is built into the law? The penalty or the consequence is built into the law. So if a person takes sin, what does he take? Death. Immediately you take sin, then you have taken death, because death is built into sin. What is the key principle of sin? Self-centeredness. Selfishness. Self-centeredness is the key principle of sin. But I'd like to put it another way. There's something that brings selfishness, and I think we need to go back to there. Transgression only comes because we are self-centered. And we are only self-centered because of something else. What is that other thing? Life outside of God. Anytime God departs, what remains? Only self. Only darkness. Only sin. Now, once you think about this, you can see exactly what happened. In fact, I don't know if I have the quotation, but Ellen White says something, and you can find it in Steps to Christ. She says that Christ felt in his own soul the awful separation that sin makes between the soul and God. It was this that broke the heart of the Son of God. What broke his heart? The separation that sin makes between man and God. Sin in its essence is separation from God. And what is death in its essence? Separation from God. So sin and death are working together, because sin has the built-in penalty, because the built-in penalty is death. What broke Jesus' heart and killed him? Separation from God. What was the sin that he took upon himself? Separation from God. Now, anybody else in the universe who is separated from God, what happens to him? He will die. But immediately first, he turns to self. Immediately. So God put our sin upon Jesus. He left him alone. And what was left to him? All that was left to Christ was self. And God was tested, because the question was asked, when God is left to himself without his powers, what will he do? And Christ answered that question. He took that principle upon himself, and everything inside of Jesus was saying, save yourself. The devil was saying, save yourself. The people around the cross were saying, come down, save yourself, and we'll know that you are the Son of God. And something was struggling and saying, preserve yourself. You don't know what will happen after this. He said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He felt in his soul that awful separation, and he said, oh God, let it pass from me. But God did not let it pass from him. He took our sin upon himself. And what did he do with that self-principle? He crucified it. Hallelujah. He died to sin. He took sin upon himself. And he condemned sin where? In the flesh, in his flesh. And he produced a life in which sin has been conquered. And he said, I will give it to you. I will give it to you if you want it. And that is salvation. Jesus died and took sin upon himself, not because some arbitrary tribunal was demanding blood, but because that was the only way he could ever get rid of sin out of you and me. The gospel is not legal fiction. The gospel is Christ died and killed sin. Do you want that life? That's the gospel. Because Jesus has given us the gospel in a judicial framework, because God has given it to us in that framework, we become concerned about the wrong things. We are concerned, I must obey the rules. Why? Because there's a judgment, and that judgment is on what basis? The rules. So I'm scared of transgressing the rules. And it has bred Christians who are concerned about transgressing the rules, but are not concerned about the fact that they are laced with sin from head to foot. They are more concerned about walking and towing the line. They are not concerned about what I am. They are concerned about what I do. They have missed the mark. Like the Israelites, God gave them a kindergarten thing. If you break the law, I will put you to death. You must stone the person to death who does this. What was he trying to do? He was trying to impress on the people that the law is necessary and that transgressing the law brings death. But he gave them in a legal framework and they stuck with that thing and they could not go beyond it. And so Jesus had to say, you have heard it said that if a man commits adultery with a woman, so and so. But I'm telling you, it goes deeper than that. The issue is not committing adultery. The issue is that you have a carnal mind. And he says, even more, the thoughts that you think out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. The heart is the real problem, and that's what I want to be dealt with. And you can't deal with that by looking at 10 rules and trying to obey those 10 rules. You have to go deeper than that. And God's people have stuck around those 10 rules, and they have stuck around the letter of the law, and they have failed to go beyond and see the deeper underlying principles. Now, I'm going to make one last point, because it's an important point. I know it's late, but I have to make this point. Where then does death and the judgment, why the resurrection? Why the second death? Where does all of this come in? And why does God keep a record of sin? And why is there a judgment? As soon as a person has Christ's life in him, immediately the condemnation is gone. Is that right?
Yes.
You know, they let down a man through the roof. They broke up the roof and let him down. And he came in and he was lying there looking up at Christ. And Jesus says, son, what? Your sins are forgiven you. Which sin did he confess?
None.
Which forgiveness did he ask for?
None.
Without him asking for forgiveness or confessing a single sin, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Which sins? All sin. All sin. That man was a righteous man, an innocent man standing before Christ, and he had not asked for forgiveness. He had not said, forgive me. He had not gone through that process. Why did Jesus say this? Simply because he saw the man's faith. Because faith puts you into Christ, and when you are in Christ, what? There is no condemnation. When you talk about confessing individual sins, and you talk about the legal framework, you are going back to the issue within the issue. You are dealing with God still on that secondary level. Somebody asked the question this evening. It was a part of the panel discussion. Who is to blame for the sins we commit? Well, I'm going to tell you. If the good that I would, I cannot. And when I would do good, evil presents itself. If I cannot do better, if I really cannot do better, as the Bible says, then it cannot be my fault. My fault is, and my only fault is, there is a remedy and I won't take it. So Jesus says, the Bible says, he that believes not in him is what?
Condemned
already. What condemns him? Which sin?
Adam's
sin condemns him. As long as he remains in Adam, he cannot do better. And that sin of Adam condemns him, and he's going to die because of it. And you see, when he dies, that is it. Final. Nothing more. It's the end. But Jesus made it possible for something to happen to every child of Adam because it was not their fault. One, he made it possible for every one of us to have a resurrection from the dead because it was not our fault why we died. It was Adam who put us to death. Second thing he did for all of us, he gave us a life of probation. If it was not for Christ, you would be dead a long time. You wouldn't even be born. Your great, 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 about 50,000 times removed grandfather, Adam, would have died, and that would have been it for you. You would have died there, right? But Jesus gave us a life of probation. And what is the purpose of this life of probation? The purpose is so that we can have a chance to choose Christ. Now, have you chosen Christ during your lifetime? That issue needs to be settled. If you have chosen Christ, how can it be known? Your action. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Therefore, there has to be a way of demonstrating who is it that has chosen Christ? Who is it that has remained in Adam? The only way to demonstrate that is by the things you did during your lifetime. Will those things condemn you? What is it that condemns you? Whose sin? Adam's sin. What is the purpose of keeping a record of your transgression?
Prove.
To prove what? To prove that you are still in Adam.
Really
are. What I'm saying does not contradict anything that I've believed before in terms of the judgment.
As long as you have two kinds of lifestyle, God has put it in a judicial framework. He has put it in a judicial framework so we can deal with certain issues. And so, there's no question that there's a judgment. There's no question that there are records. But the question is, what is a bigger issue? Because if you don't understand that bigger issue, your attitude to God will be wrong. You understand that what God is trying to deal with is the issue of our intrinsic evil. But in order to deal with humanity on our baby level and our limited understanding, He had to put the thing in a judicial framework. All of us are living promiscuously, and AIDS is increasing and multiplying. And everybody who goes and sleeps around is another case of AIDS. So the government sends out a bulletin. Everybody, stop sleeping around. And the people still sleeping around. And AIDS is killing us. So you know what the government does? It says, anybody caught sleeping around, we're going to lock you away, quarantine you. Penalty comes in. Consequence was destroying you, but because consequence is going on and there's no check to it, what does the government do? They bring in a penalty, and the penalty is to put a check to the thing because of people's ignorance and hard-heartedness and stubbornness. So they start locking up AIDS people. And so you say the government is wicked just because the people have AIDS, they're locking them up. But no, it's a preserving thing for the sake of society. And God, dealing with stubborn, hard-hearted people who did not understand the issues, He had to bring in certain penalties. He had to put an issue within an issue. And that's where we are. So, we die, and when we die, there is a judgment. And this judgment examines our actions. But your actions don't make you lost or saved. The only thing that can make you lost or saved is whether you are in Adam or you are in Christ. But your actions will prove where you were. And so, when the wicked are raised to life, it is discovered that they are in Adam. So what happens to them? They just go back to the same place where they're coming from. It's not a different death than the first death. They're just put back where they belong. They never should have been resurrected because they never accepted Christ. But there's a judgment that demonstrates this, and they are put back same place where they were originally. They just go back to death. So Jesus died. Jesus died the death that we were supposed to die. And that death is simply death. He died to sin. He died because sin was upon Him. But it was impossible that He should have been held by sin, because death is for who? Death is for sinners. Death is built into sin. But although Jesus took sin upon Himself, He never sinned. So it was impossible for Him to stay there. So God raised Him from the dead. And because of this, we receive a life where death is already accomplished. Eternal life is already a reality. Don't watch what your eyes are seeing. Those in Christ have passed from death to life, and they shall never die. Hallelujah. So, I hope it has been understandable. All the questions that are there, they can be dealt with. But I hope it gives us a different picture of what God is doing and makes us appreciate Him better and makes us see how we need to relate to Him a little differently and understand that God is not out to get us. He's not looking to fix guilt upon us. He's not looking to impose condemnation upon us. He's trying to find a way to set us free from that inbuilt into our nature. Thank you.
From Macedonia, the call is sounding. In Istanbul, the people wait. The countless children invading China. The thirsting souls of Uruguay. The time has come to go to Boston, Salt Lake, Nashville, to Abilene. Yes, from LA to New York City and every town.
The time has come.